Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7 this morning, please. Winston Churchill once said, "In order to succeed in politics, one must possess the ability to foretell what is going to happen tomorrow, next week, next month, and next year, and have the ability afterwards to explain why it did not happen." Politicians seem to be able to get away with such things, but prophets cannot. In fact, the test of a prophet is whether what he says comes true or not. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, it says, "If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken." A prophet, Old Testament prophets, speak to people on behalf of God. A prophet is God's mouthpiece, you might say. In order to validate the message of the prophet, God would often give the prophet both short-term and long-term prophecies. The fulfillment of the near or the short-term ones should result in confidence that the long-term ones will also come to pass. As we read the prophets, we find this mingling of time, this near and far. John Martin wrote about this. He said, quote, "The prophet must speak to his own time in a way that his contemporaries understand. Nevertheless, he is not confined to his own time or even to the immediate future. For the Spirit of God bears him along to distant times and sometimes to distant places," unquote. For God, of course, time is an eternal present. What I mean by that is God sees everything all at the same time. I've heard it described like this. If you were in Chicago and you were watching a parade and you were on the highest skyscraper, you could see the whole parade from the beginning to the end. And God sees time like that. He sees the beginning. He sees the end. He sees everything in between. He sees it all at the same time. And when he speaks through his prophets, then it shouldn't surprise us that we have this mingling of present and far. Sometimes human beings telling a story will mingle two different time zones. For example, have you ever had somebody telling you a story and they lose their place and so do you? They're telling a story, and I find this a lot, and this is just the way it is, but a lot of times when I'm meeting with people who have lost a loved one, and I'm trying to learn a little bit more about their family, I'll say, you know, about the one that had passed, so tell me some stories about them. And they'll start to tell me some stories about them. And then as a whole group of people get going and they start crying and they start laughing, the time all gets mingled up. And I say, so was that like last week? Oh, no, that was 50 years ago, for example. You know, you get all this mingled time. All right, so we do that in the past. God can do that with the future. God can mingle his time up, you see. And when he speaks through the prophets, you have this mingling of time. And Isaiah's writings are an example of that mingling of time. We're surveying this Old Testament prophet during this Advent season that we might celebrate and find rest in the first and second arrival of the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ the Lord. In Isaiah 1 through 6, we consider the context and call of the prophet Isaiah. Hopefully, if you weren't with us last week, you at least joined us online to get that idea of the state of Israel and Judah during that particular time frame in which Isaiah was ministering. This week, in chapters 7 through 12, we'll look at what is referred to as the Book of Emmanuel. Just this little section, 7 through 12, it's called the Book of Emmanuel. And here we'll see three primary themes to encourage our faith, I think, and shore up our hope. The virgin birth of the Messiah predicted in chapter 7. The deity of the Messiah revealed in chapter 9. The reign of the Messiah unveiled in chapter 11. And you might say, well, what's in chapter 8 and chapter 10? Well, that's the near. We have both the far and the near all wrapped up in this section called the Book of Emmanuel. Let's start in chapter 7. And look at verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, remember that's the southern kingdom, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of the people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Now you might say, I don't see anything about Christmas in there at all. Well, hang in there. I want to summarize what was happening here in this particular situation. Remember, Isaiah was living in a context. He was living in real time. Chapter 1, verse 1 reminded us that Isaiah's service was under four kings, and Ahaz was one of those kings that Isaiah served under. Remember, this is not all in chronological order, so you'd have to go back to 2 Kings chapter 16 to find out that Ahaz was a rotten king. He was an ungodly king, and rather than trust God, he had made an alliance with Assyria. Assyria was the world power at that particular time. Now, to summarize what's happening here, the king of Israel, that is the king of the northern kingdom, and the king of Syria invited Ahaz, the king we're talking about here, of Judah, to form an alliance. So the three of them would go together against Assyria. Ahaz had already made a deal, so he said no. So those two kings decided to attack Judah, and if you look down in verse 6, they wanted to remove Ahaz, who was of the house of David, and install their own king. Now you might say, Mark, I still don't get what's going on here. All right, we're going to try again. And I don't always like the way commentaries put things, but I really like the way John Martin explained it like this. He said, Ahaz was like a mouse being attacked by two rats and asking the cat for help. Does that make sense now? All right, there. See, commentaries are good. So we are finding our way through this. That's what's going on here in the context. All right? So the people of Jerusalem were shaking like trees in the wind. And it's into this context now that we have these near and far prophecies. All right? So let's look in verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son. Note that. Go out to the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field and say to him, take heed and be quiet. He's not talking to his kid now. That sounds like something you'd say to a kid. We have four grandkids for the weekend. Take heed and be quiet. I understand these words. All right. But that's not who he's talking to right here. He's talking to the king. He's talking to Ahaz. He says, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands. That's the two kings of the northern part. They're like wicks of a candle. Don't fear these guys for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, another name for the northern kingdom, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let's go up to Judah and trouble it. Let's make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand. It will not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken. In other words, the northern kingdom will no longer even exist. It will not even be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. And if you will not believe, surely you will not be established. In other words, you need some faith right here. Take heed, settle down, be quiet, trust God. All right? Now into this, look at verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. How would you like that? If a prophet came to you and said, I've given you a word, now ask for a sign to make sure this is clear to you, and you can ask for anything you want. Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Well, my, that sounds very holy. But see, if you read the whole context, you realize that Ahaz had already made a deal with Assyria, the superpower of the day. He had already decided to not trust God. Why would he ask him for a sign now? Then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you also weary my God also? Isaiah says, you know, you're wearing me out. You're going to try to wear God out? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now, I'm not going to come back to that verse again, so I want to say something right now. You might think that curds and honey is the food of the wealthy. Actually, curds and honey is the food of the poor. This is a sign of oppression. In other words, the child being talked about in this particular context is going to be born into a dark day, into a troubled place. Soured milk and honey are not the food of the rich. That's the food of the poor. And you shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land which you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. And the Lord will bring a king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since Ephraim departed from Judah. Now this is admittedly one of the more complicated Old Testament messianic prophecies. But we believe that this is about Jesus because Matthew said about this, and of course the text that gets read over and over and over again during the Christmas season, in Matthew chapter 1, it says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. If the word of God is inspired, and we believe that it is, then we believe that these are connected. That what Matthew said was going to happen based on Isaiah's prophecy is somehow connected with what actually happened. So I want to try to explain that connection this morning. Yes, there are complications, and as often is the case, there's more than one interpretation of this Old Testament passage. And I think everything hinges on verse 16. All right, so you might want to note that. If you make any notes in your Bible, everything hinges on verse 16. On the surface, it appears that the child of the virgin that was announced would be born in Isaiah's day, and that before that child was old enough to discern good from evil, the threat of that northern alliance would be over, and Assyria would crush the northern kingdom of Israel in Syria. So, does this mean, number one, that there were two virgin births? Or number two, does this mean that the word virgin doesn't really mean virgin? And it just means a young woman? Or number three, does it mean that this passage has nothing to do with Mary and Jesus, and Matthew was just using this story as a metaphor, and that he was saying, sort of like what happened in Isaiah's day, something like that is going to happen again, implying that the virgin birth itself was not actually necessary. As I said, it seems to me that complexities are eliminated if we properly identify the child in verse 16. The New King James Version actually complicates the matter by capitalizing the C on child in that verse, leading us to believe that the child in verse 14 and the child in verse 16 are the same. Now, here's the thing. Stay with me. I don't believe they're the same child. I don't believe they're the same child. Some of you are probably getting nervous right now. Don't get nervous. I'm not alone in what I'm about to tell you, but what I'm about to tell you is different than what Mr. Wiersbe believed. And now some of you have already checked out. You're like, well, if you disagree with Wiersbe, then you're wrong, Mark. I just know it. The Bible Knowledge Commentary from Dallas also gives an alternative version. So I'm just trying to have full disclosure here. Those are two very reputable sources, and they suggest that we have some sort of double fulfillment here, that the virgin in verse 14 is a young virgin woman who was about to be married that would bear a child through normal biological means, and that this situation simply foreshadows the true virgin birth to come. However, the Moody Handbook of Messianic Prophecy suggests that the child of verse 16 is the same child as the child in verse 3. Now, hang in there. Look back there. Remember what Isaiah was told? He said, take your son and go out and talk to the king. Now, what would be the point of mentioning that if the son was not going to come up later on in the text? I mean, a prophet going out to see a king? Oh, and by the way, take your kid. I mean, when my kids were little and I had to go, you know, make some kind of a call, a pastoral call or something, sometimes I had to take them with me, but a lot of times I didn't want to. Do you know what I'm saying? I would go because this is an important meeting and I'm not going to be distracted with Cheerios and Fruit Loops and you know, Matchbox cars. I got to have this conversation. Now, Isaiah's got his little kid with him here. So, thank you. I'll pay you off later for that. That was so good. All right? You see what I'm saying? You don't want that going on when you're talking to the king. So Isaiah is here. He's sharing this prophecy, and he says that this virgin is going to give birth to this child. But in verse 16, he says, before the child. I think that should be small c. I think he's talking about Isaiah's child right there. Before that little child right there is old enough to know between good and evil, this northern kingdom that you're so afraid of is going to be gone. And what we have here then is an example of this mingling of time. The virgin is actually a virgin in the prophecy. The young child that's being talked about is actually a young child that's presently there. It's Isaiah's young child. The long-term prophecy was to the house of David, according to verse 13. Remember, he switches here from Ahaz to O house of David. He was assuring them that even if Ahaz was taken out and replaced, the promise to David that his seed would remain forever was assured because of God's covenant. The short-term prophecy of verse 16 was to Ahaz to assure him that before Isaiah's son grew up, the threat from the north that he feared would be eliminated. And that is, in fact, what happened. We know this historically, that within 2 years, Assyria crushed the northern kingdom and Syria, and the big talking rats were consumed by the cat. Are you with me? Isaiah's short-term prophecy regarding his own child was actually fulfilled. That interpretation makes the most sense in light of the context, and we don't have to explain away the term virgin. In other words, virgin means virgin. A young woman that is sexually mature but has never been sexually active. Isaiah was saying on God's behalf that the short-term situation regarding these threats of these kingdoms, that was going to be cared for, and the long-term need for the house of David to have his prophecy fulfilled, that would also be cared for. In other words, if you want to get it all the way down to the very basics, God has both the short-term and the long-term under his control. See, Ahaz might be thinking, well, I can't be taken out right now because I'm part of the house of David, and I'm necessary for God to make his plans work. And God was saying, I don't need you to accomplish my plan. God takes care of the short term and the long term. And he's the guarantee of both. It means that Matthew meant what he wrote, that the virgin birth was prophesied and fulfilled through Mary, and that God was keeping his promise to the house of David. This son of this prophecy would be named Emmanuel, the text says, which means God with us. Now, what's the big deal about that? I mean, since God is omnipresent, he's always with us. God can't not be with us. Remember Psalm 139, if I rise up to the heights, he's there. If I go down to the depths, he's there. If I go to the east, he's there. If I go to the west, he's there. Everywhere I go, God is everywhere. He is everywhere, man. You can't go someplace that God's not there. So what's the big deal about this prophecy? If Emmanuel is not referring to omnipresence, what if it's actually referring to the deity of the child? Not just to the fact that God is everywhere, but it's actually referring specifically to the deity of this child. The virgin's son is God with us in flesh. And as we'll see, that sure seems to be the trajectory of this messianic prophecy. Isaiah chapter 8 is about how Assyria would be the tool of judgment for God's people. How would God take care of that northern kingdom? Well, he would use Assyria, the world power of the day, to take them out. And that is exactly what happened. That was another short-term fulfillment mingled with the long-term. Assyria overtook that northern kingdom, and it was never revived. But then in chapter 9, verse 2, the oppressed people of the Galilee region who would be living in darkness years later as a result of all this kingdom shifting, they would see a great light. And then we go back to the long view again. If you're having a hard time following some of this, I understand, but let me remind you of this. If you want to take away from this, God continually enters in and overcomes chaos. God continually enters in and overcomes chaos and darkness. In chapter 9, after all of this stuff about Assyria, it says in verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined. What is that light? It's the Emmanuel. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Not you, Ahaz. The zeal, that is the chutzpah of God himself, will see that this takes place. This is the deity of the Messiah revealed. This is referring to the Emmanuel child, the God with us. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will reign. The government will be upon his shoulders. The dominion of God will be upon his shoulders. And this day of shifting governments would be over. In Bible times, you have this constant shifting of world powers, of superpowers, and you had Assyria, then you had Babylon, then you had Persia, then you had Greece, and then you have Rome. You have this constant, if you've been studying your world history at all, or if you remember any of that from school, you have this constant shifting of world powers. And the prophets were writing about that before it ever happened. And what's written here is that there will be a day when kingdom shifting is done. And one will reign, the Emmanuel, the God with us. And note his character here. There are four descriptive words used about his deity, I think. First of all, wonderful counselor. The word means extraordinary advisor or extraordinary strategist. There's a lot of advisors and strategists and consultants and influencers right now, experts. The commercials, the junk mail, the social media, everybody has the key to my life. I'm going to hit a magic birthday next year. Yeah. 6'5". So some of you know what that means. I've had to sign up for certain things. And somehow, everybody on the planet knows about this. And I'm getting mail from, I never sent for any of this. I mean, I'm getting mail from all over the place. People are telling me which Medicare plan I need and which supplement I need and which this thing I need. And every single one of them are going to make my life better. They are experts. They are strategists. They have worked with millions, and they will make my life so great that I can't even believe it. I don't need another extraordinary strategist in my life. Emmanuel, God in flesh. He already has that role. He is an extraordinary consultant for life and how to live it. That's why we're attempting here to develop followers of Jesus for life, because he knows the way to life. When we think about Jesus, do we think about Jesus as being smart? I mean, really, do we think about Jesus as smart? Do we think that Jesus knows what he's talking about when he talks about things? Or do we just see him as, you know, yes, Savior, yes, Lord someday, yes, one who's going to take care of us and bring all things to its glorious consummation? But do we really believe that Jesus Christ is smart, that he knows what life is about and how to live it right now? Do we believe that he is a wonderful counselor? Do we take his advice, or do we treat his words with suspicion? Jesus, Oprah. Jesus, Dave Ramsey. These are rhetorical. I'm not asking for a vote here. I know who I pick. Jesus, Jordan Peterson. See, my experience pastorally, I'm just going to be blunt here. My experience pastorally is that a lot of so-called believers don't actually believe that Jesus is a wonderful counselor. They don't. They don't take his advice. If they really did believe that he was a wonderful counselor, they would take his advice and do what he says. It's great to put this on a card, you know, a Christmas card, wonderful counselor. It's great to sing it in a song, but do we actually believe that Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, is a wonderful counselor? Absolutely. Praise the Lord. Then let's do what he says. Mighty God, the El Gabor. The word means champion. The Almighty God, the creator of all things, the owner of all things, the sustainer of all things, the sovereign one over all things, the overcomer, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, Jesus, Emmanuel, the mighty God with us, is in charge. Now, presently. The everlasting Father. How can the Son be the Father? I mean, if this is referring to Jesus and he's called the everlasting Father, how can the Son be the Father? Well, this is not an anti-Trinitarian verse. There need not be confusion of roles here. Remember, the text says his name shall be which means his reputation shall be. His reputation shall be father-like. When we see Jesus, according to Jesus, remember what he said? We also see the Father. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So if you want to know what kind of father Jesus is, or the Father is, then look at Jesus. Jesus is the spitting image of the Father. And therefore, he is father-like to God's children. He cares for God's kids in a fatherly manner. Now, if you had a crummy dad, and some of you did, I want to tell you it's safe to come to Jesus. That might freak you out. You might say, every time I think about coming to my earthly father, I can't do it. Jesus will act in the way that you had hoped your father would. He's a good father. He will give you fatherly care. He cares for his kids in a fatherly manner. And if you had a good dad, you were really blessed. And if your dad is gone, in Jesus we have an everlasting father. Someone to give us everlasting fatherly care. He is present 24/7 by his Spirit. The text goes on to say that he is the Prince of Peace, or the Prince of Shalom. He will bring everlasting peace, and he will maintain everlasting peace. Now in our hearts, and then in the world. He will take vengeance on the wicked. This morning, you know, I'm doing my final review, and I had a 5-year-old and a 9-year-old join me. And I didn't even bring it up, but somehow we got talking about the end of the world and the judgment on the wicked. It was a very fascinating conversation in our pajamas, you know. And I don't know, my grandkids are convinced that God's going to have the last word. Are you? God, the Prince of Peace, not the nation of Israel, will stomp the wicked in the winepress of his wrath. He will bring perfect peace to the world. In the first advent, he gave us his peace for right now. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Note again in chapter 9, verse 7, his second advent reign will bring peace. I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. I'll probably say it another, you know, many times as long as I can preach. That all government right now is a sideshow. It's a distraction. Now, it's a necessary distraction. All government is ordained of God. It's placed there for our benefit. It's better than anarchy, but it's necessary and ordained, but it's still a sideshow. It's still temporary. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns from heaven at the right hand of God the Father, and he's coming again to set up his eternal kingdom and reign on this earth. And I love what Psalm 37 says about this. Do not fret, for fretting only causes harm. After we finish this first Advent remembrance in the book of Isaiah, we're going to study the unveiling or the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you're wondering what my new series is starting in January, we're going to study Revelation. The unveiling or the apocalypse of Jesus. What does he look like in this time, and what will he look like in the second advent? I'm stoked, but we're in Isaiah right now. If there's any doubt left about who this King of Glory really is, God, through Isaiah, gives us another assurance in chapter 11. Let's jump ahead. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall judge not by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The reign of the Messiah is unveiled here. He's destined for this. Chapter 10 was another short view prophecy. Assyria, who had been God's tool to judge the northern kingdom, would be overtaken by Babylon, and that is in fact what happened. And into this context of kingdom shaking and kingdom upheaval of world superpowers changing, God gave Isaiah the long view. And what he says is that a branch is going to grow out of the roots or the stump. Remember the stump from last week, chapter 6, verse 13? Isaiah said, how long is this world mayhem going to go on? He said, oh, basically until everything's devastated and there's nothing left but a stump. Out of that stump, that thing that appeared to be cut to the ground, a branch is going to rise up. Israel appeared to be cut to the ground and will appear to be cut to the ground. And out of that stump, a branch will rise. Notice that the branch grows out of his roots. In other words, he is the root and the shoot. He is the foundation. He is the source. He is the root and the fruit. He makes the prophecy and he fulfills it. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be like nothing the world has ever seen. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon King Jesus, and the sevenfold Spirit that we read about in Revelation chapter 1, that Spirit's qualities will be characteristic of the Messiah's reign: wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. In verse 6, we see that this second advent kingdom, the curse will be reversed. The world will stop its groaning. The whole created order will be restored. The wolf and the lamb will dwell together. The child will play with vipers. I had a conversation with the grandkids about that, too. They're freaked about that right now, but they'll get over it. The whole earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. There will be unity and there will be righteousness. It's hard to even imagine the glory of that kingdom. But that is the destiny of the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. And he will bring this to pass. He has the short term and the long term well in hand. Chapter 12 is like a doxology at the end of all this short-term, long-term, short-term, long-term. Chapter 12 is a forecast, really, not of the weather, but a forecast of praise, a doxology in response to all of this. Look what Isaiah said from the Lord. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted, sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out, shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. That's the end. That's what happens, you see, when God has his day. I hope it's clear to you by now that Advent is about a lot more than a baby in a manger. The gospel story started before the baby arrived, and it will continue forever. And this is a story that you all really need to get in on. And you can do that by believing these truths about Jesus and receiving him by faith. You know, it matters what we believe. It matters what we believe. And to believe in Jesus is to believe what the Bible reveals about him. A belief in Jesus of our own definition is not a belief that will save. Did you get that? A belief in a Jesus of our own definition is not a belief that will save. Jesus Christ is God. The virgin birth, the deity of Jesus Christ, that matters. That's an essential doctrine. That's orthodoxy. That Jesus died for us, that he rose from the dead, that he ascended to the Father, that he's seated at the right hand, and that he's coming again. This is the Jesus of the New Testament. Do you believe this? And have you received the gift of forgiveness and eternal life that he has made available to you? You don't have to wait until Christmas to receive the greatest gift. It's available right now to you. Our Father, I pray that we'll see this, that your Spirit will turn the light on. If any way I've made this cloudy or uncertain, God, please clear it up in people's minds. Help us to see that this prophecy of the virgin birth and the reality of the virgin birth and the deity of Jesus, his work on the cross and his future reign, this all is wrapped up in this idea of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that it would bring us hope and that it would bring us confidence and peace for the health struggles that people are in right now, for the surgeries that are going to go on this week, for the relational mayhem that we find ourselves in, and for all the various things we don't even know anything about yet. Lord, I pray that this sweeping view, this large view of the first and second coming of Jesus would help us rest. And we need you. We acknowledge this, we confess this. In the great name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.